Acts chapter 19, verse 21 to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 41. This is the word of the Lord. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. At the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshippeth." And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. And when Paul would have entered in unto the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand, and would have made his defence unto the people, but when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen, which are with him, have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies. Let them entreat one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse." And when they had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. Thus far we read in God's holy word. Well, let us come to the Lord and let us pray together. O Lord God Almighty, our Father in heaven, our triune God, maker of heaven and earth and all things therein, our glorious and our wonderful Creator, who hath done all things and done all things well, Father, as we gaze at the work of thy hands, as we gaze at the stars in the night sky, as we see the twinkle of the hoary frost, as we see the plants, the flowers, the hills, the valleys, the mountains, all things created of thee, the beauty, oh, the beauty of thy creation, Lord, causes us to wonder at thine own beauty. Father, we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself, that grace has opened our eyes to see and to behold what Christless eyes have never seen, to see the Creator God, the one who made all things, who is from everlasting to everlasting God. And Father, we thank thee, O Lord, even this day that thou hast, O Lord, so graciously and wonderfully provided us with warmth and shelter, food and clothing. We want for no good thing. And Lord, O most and best of all, thou hast given to us a wonderful Saviour, a mediator, a daysman, one, Lord, who stands between us, one who brings us even now into thy presence, who enables us to lift up our voices in praise and thanksgiving, to issue prayers of penitence, of thankfulness, confessing our sins and expressing our gratitude to thee, and the one Father, O at thy right hand, who presents our prayers to thee in perfection, even Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We come to the blood of sprinkling. We come to him who is altogether righteous, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, who bore on the cross what should have been ours and gave to us that which is his. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Oh, hallelujah. Father, we thank and praise thee that tonight we stand before thee righteous, utterly and absolutely righteous, just as righteous as thy Son, Jesus Christ, is. This, O Lord, is thy doing, and it is marvellous in our eyes. And we are here, Father, to give thee thanks and to give thee praise for all the wonders of thy works, for they are various, they are many, and they are tremendous. Lord, we are creatures fearfully and wonderfully made. Thou knewest us, Lord, in our mother's wombs before, Lord, we were even born. Lord, thou knewest us, and thee, Lord, chose us. Thy word tells us before even the foundation of the world. What a wonder, what a marvel these things are to us, Lord. And as we look into them, study them, Lord, as things more and more light is given to us, revealed to us, Lord, we pray that, Lord, that, oh, that our response might be that of more gratitude, thankfulness, and even obedience, Lord, oh, to thy ways. Lord, we thank thee. Thou hast given us thy precious and thy holy word. May we never despise the book of God. And we pray, Father, please, Lord, as we open it, even this very night, as our minds are exposed to the divine, infallible word of God once again, we pray that it may penetrate our hearts and minds, young and old alike. Oh, that the engrafted word of God would be indeed engrafted into each and every one of our souls, causing us, Lord, to be regenerated, Lord, by the power of thy Spirit, and oh, justified and washed in the Saviour's precious blood. We thank thee for Jesus, the Son of God, who came, who lived and died, abused by men, standing before the world's court, judged and condemned to be a sinner and crucified, dead and buried, forsaken even of thee, Father. Oh, and alive from the dead. The tomb is empty. We have a risen Saviour, one, oh Father, who is alive and alive forevermore. And Father, we thank thee that he is with us by his Spirit here this evening. We rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that he might be at the very center of our hearts and beings, the love of our lives, that he might be the central figure, the most important person in this church, in this fellowship, that he might hold sway, that he would have the preeminence amongst us, Jesus Christ, and that he would be the sole content, Lord, of the preaching ministry of this church. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believeth. Oh Lord, please, may we believe tonight. Believe in Jesus, His death, His resurrection. May we believe, Father, that He is the only way back to Thee from the dark path of sin. May we believe that He is the truth, the way, the life, the resurrection and the life, the One who is able to impart life, eternal, everlasting life, through the Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Oh, deliver us, each and every one, from the wrath to come. May we flee from it, Lord. Oh, we thank Thee for the revelation, not just of Thy love and mercy, but of Thy justice, Lord, that Thou art an holy God, the thrice holy God, who will not look upon sin, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Oh, may we be turned tonight, Father, from sin, from all sin, and all involvement in it, Lord. May we hate it and despise it, and especially our own. And may we, Father, please, please, so hate sin the way that Thou dost hate it, and love righteousness, love holiness, the way that Thou dost love holiness. May we be as Thou art, as Thou hast called us to be. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And Father, without holiness we are told that no man shall see the Lord. Oh, work in us, sanctify us, Lord, we pray, holy through and through. May, O Lord, the leaven of holiness implanted in our souls, may it spread through the whole lump. And may we be altogether holy. May we be as pure. May we be as sinless as it is possible for a sinner to be in this world. And Father, please, may we be in every which way of our lives pleasing to Thee, in our place of work, in the home, here in the church, wherever we be, O Lord, mindful of Thy presence everywhere we go and in everything that we do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that Thou wouldst be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be seen in us, that people would reflect, that they would know that we belong to Jesus Christ because of the way that we live. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for this great work, this great thing that Thou hast done for us and in us. And we thank Thee, Heavenly Father, that we have this assurance, we have this confidence from Thy word, we have this promise from Thee that Thou who hast begun this good work in us will perform it even until the day of Jesus Christ, when He returns again. Father, we are so thankful that Thou who dost begin a work sees it through to the end. And Lord, that is a great comfort to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we live in these days of darkness, Lord, when the clouds, the storm clouds are beginning to gather and people are beginning to hate and despise us in this land, Lord, we pray that we may continue to witness unto Jesus Christ, that we may be Thy witnesses and that we may be bold and strong. Give us foreheads like an adamant stone, whether people hear or whether they forbear. We pray that we may speak the word of life to them. And we pray, Father, please, O Lord, that Thou wouldst protect Thy church, Thy bride in this land, against all comers, those, Lord, who blaspheme Thy name terribly, those, Father, who, O Lord, despise and hate us and would abuse us, Lord, would drag us into courts, would have us, O Lord, branded as criminals because we uphold Thy name and Thy truth. We pray that Thou wouldst bring the counsel of such to naught. And we pray that Thy word would prevail as Thy servants hold it forth. Declare it, Lord, with boldness and courage. We pray that Thy word would go forth conquering and to conquer. We ask, Father, for Thy servants, Lord, who appear to be in trouble at this time, for James Gracie and for Trevor Kirkland, Stephen Holland. and any others who may be drawn into this fracas, we pray, Lord, grant them thy peace. Grant them courage and boldness. Grant them the temerity to stand against these evil and wicked people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that this thing be brought to nothing. And we ask, Father, that we continue to witness to Jesus Christ, to speak the truth, Lord, the moral standards, as we reprove the world for its sin, as we declare the only righteousness acceptable to thee, as we warn them about the judgment that's to come. We pray that many would be made to tremble at thy word and fear thy holy name. And so, Father, we ask, please, for all this we need grace. We need abounding grace. We need fresh supplies of thy grace every day, every morning, every hour of every day. Grace, 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 multiply, multiply thy grace towards us, Lord. And make us, transform us into something that we are not. Weak, feeble sinners, stuttering, mumbling in our witness, Lord. Ineloquent, Lord, we are so weak and so feeble. We are so poor, and the world is so gifted and so powerful. How can we possibly stand against such as they? By thy grace, Lord, by thy wonderful, wonderful grace, by what thou art able to supply, by what thou art able to make us, transform us into a mighty weapon in this land. And we pray that thou wouldst do this. Take thy church again, Lord. In this day, take hold of thy bride, cleanse her, wash her, reform her, rid her of the apostasy, and cause us, make us, Lord, please, to be a sharp, threshing instrument in thy hand. And Lord, to work a mighty and a great work through the preaching of the gospel, through the preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified in this land. Once again, may a standard be lifted up for Jesus Christ, and may men and women and children alike be called to that standard, to take their place under the blue banner of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please, that we might yet, even yet, that we might see mighty victories in the name of Jesus, that we might see men, women, and children alike wrought upon in their hearts and brought, Lord, to a righteousness in Jesus, brought to salvation in Jesus, brought, O Lord, from the depths of the misery of sin and wickedness, and into the happiness and joyfulness of knowing Jesus and eternal life in his name. O Father, come, we pray, to us thy people. And Lord, please, make us of another spirit. Make us different people altogether. Make us as bright and shining lights in this dark and perverse generation in which we live. Make us bold and make us strong for Jesus. Forgive and pardon us all our sins. Wash us in his precious blood, for we ask all of these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our text is found this evening in those verses that we've already read in chapter 19 of the Acts of the Apostles, and verses 21 through to the end of the chapter, the end of verse 41, the psychology of the mob. We have seen back in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We have seen the growth of the word of God in both cities and in the province. And we have seen that the word of God has also prevailed against the forces of adversity. In these previous verses, more and more converts, the word of God and the Spirit of God filling and controlling the hearts and lives of people. And And now we see here, beginning in verse 21, that Paul's missionary vision, he has Rome in sight. And he will indeed go to Rome, but he will not go to Rome in the way that Paul expects to go to Rome. But a question arises here. With such a fruitful ministry, with verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, why would a man, why would a minister of the gospel want to move on? Stay there. Hang in there, Paul. Enjoy the success. You know? Well, there's two things that arise from that. One is a question. Why this, in verse 20, the word of God growing mightily and prevailing? Why does Paul see this in his ministry? Why do we see this here in the Acts of the Apostles? Because we claim, and rightly so, that the word of God hasn't changed, the gospel hasn't changed. It's exactly the same. We preach the same gospel as he preached. Why do we not see the same results that he saw today? Well, if you turn over to Paul's own testimony in Galatians chapter 2, in testifying to the Galatians, he says in beginning of verse 7, he says, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, and here it is, for he, that's God, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same, God that is, was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So who made Peter effective amongst the Jews? Who made Paul mighty amongst the Gentiles? The same person, God. Commenting on those two verses in Galatians, in his excellent commentary on Galatians, Professor Herman Hanko of the Protestant Reformed Churches comments thus. He writes, it's very helpful, quote, too many preachers today rely on themselves and their oratorical gifts. Too many are ready to introduce into the worship all sorts of innovations or trust in human inventions to attract people to come to church. Such preachers are more to be damned than praised. Christ is the power of preaching. Christ alone can make the preached word effectual, because he alone can send his spirit into the hearts of his elect to regenerate, to call efficaciously, creatively, and to sanctify and preserve. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully when, in explaining our confession of a holy Catholic Church, it says, the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves for himself a church. In this great work, Christ may use a polished orator, and every preacher ought to be aware of his calling to bring the Word of God in the most effective way possible. The word of God is worth his best efforts. But a preacher of modest ability can be, and often is, used more powerfully than the golden-tongued orator. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. A gifted but proud speaker is an abomination to the Lord. A humble, stuttering man of little ability can be used to save the elect. The power to save does not lie in man. If he is to be a faithful servant of Christ, a minister must go to the pulpit not with a head full of quotations from others and polished phrases carefully crafted, but with a sense of the wonder of preaching and of God's grace in using him. Down to God. End of quote. It's down to God. That's the difference. God blessed the Apostle Peter's ministry amongst the Jews, and he blessed Paul's ministry amongst the Gentiles. But the other question that arises from this is that Paul's, you know, wanting to move on, when he's got success, he's got fruitfulness here, why doesn't he stay? Why does he move on? Well, his desire to go to Rome, I would say first and foremost, that's sanctified instinct. Okay? But you find with Paul, and we've seen it before, and doubtless we'll see it again and again, God's will, God's pleasure, supersedes everything. Everything. Yeah? It often, we find he is often overruled. And thus being overruled, he learns more and more to be submissive. You see, that's how we learn to be submissive to the Lord. When he overrules us, that's one of the purposes. You and I, we say, we're going to do this, this and the other, and God says, oh yeah, are you? I've got different plans. And of course, 5 minutes later, we find that out. In order that we learn to be submissive, to be able to say from our hearts, Lord, thy will, not mine. Often, Paul is overruled. It'd be very easy, wouldn't it, for Paul to get carried away with all this gospel success, and to say that he was just simply going to do his own thing and enjoy all this success. But beloved in Christ, does this not put the knife into these things that I hear in the church in these days? I want, I prefer, I like. Doesn't it? I mean, whatever happened to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Well, there he says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Do we not claim when we sing about the Lord, when we speak about the Lordship, when we say that he is my Lord and my Saviour, doesn't that mean that his will supersedes ours? Doesn't that tell us that our wants, our preferences, our likes should be nailed to the cross? Anyway, the progress of the gospel, verses 21 through 27. Paul, we see from chapter 20 and verse 31, almost 3 years he was in Ephesus. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's a long time for Paul to be in one place, because remember, you can't equate Paul's ministry as an apostle the same as a New Testament preacher or pastor today. Paul is an apostle. That's a completely different office, an office that no longer is. He's a church planter, church organizer. He was a layer down of the foundation of New Testament doctrine upon which the Church of Jesus Christ is built, Ephesians 2 verse 20. So it's a different thing altogether, you see. Now some men say, I hear some men say today, well, I've been in this church for 3 years now, I've done everything I can, goodness, goodness me, that's not enough to get even started. Where are the days when a man was called to a church in his youth and he stayed there all these days? Finishes when he's about 80 years of age. Well, Paul's intended route is marked out for us here in verse 21. His goal is not Rome itself. Paul's thinking, his mind is to go through Rome, because that's the jump off to Spain. Spain that he's going for. And the reason why he's going via Jerusalem is because he wants to relieve the poor. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there may be no gatherings when I come. There was a famine in Jerusalem. You see? The saints in Jerusalem were suffering as the result of a famine, and so there's a collection taken of the churches, and it's Paul's desire to deliver the gift personally to the church in Jerusalem. And then if you go to Romans chapter 15 and verses 25 and following, where Paul says, "But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things." You see what Paul's saying there? You see, the word of God came out from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. The Gentiles got the spiritual benefit from Jerusalem. But now Jerusalem's suffering in carnal things, no food. So now it's the Gentiles, because the Gentiles have a debt to Jerusalem, spiritual debt. It's payback time. But can I kindly and lovingly point out to you, once again here, there is not a whiff, anywhere in the New Testament, not a whiff of independency. All the churches are dependent upon one another. They support one another. All of them. Even up into Europe. Paul's gospel strategy here, verse 21 and following, his strategy is to evangelize major cities where there is significant commercial activity, legal administration, to evangelize those major cities. And then from there, of course, the gospel was spread out to rural areas. There's now churches planted and established with elders organized, ready to stand on their own feet on both sides of the Aegean Sea. And so Paul, his plan is to visit Rome, passing through on his way to Spain. God has a different idea altogether, but that's his thinking. But there's nothing. When I say gospel strategy, what I'm saying is what I want to impress upon you concerning his missionary endeavours, there is nothing impulsive, there is nothing precipitate. It's thoughtful, it's planned, there's a strategy. This isn't just a maverick wandering about the country just doing what, you know, naturally comes next. And then in verse 22 you see that he has gospel partners. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Paul had learned that sincerity of intent wasn't enough. Remember back in chapter 16 and verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. See, the Lord says, "No, Paul, no, you're not going there." This is intent, sincere intent. That's where he wanted to go, but the Lord says, no, Paul, not yet. Not even eagerness. You know, in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 14 he says, I'm a debtor both to the Greeks, to the barbarians, but to the wise, to the unwise, so much as is in me, I am ready, eager, that means. I am eager to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He's straining at the bit to get to Rome and preach the gospel there. But no, says the Lord. See? Sincerity of intent, eagerness, that's not enough. That's not enough. Isaiah tells us in chapter 55 and verse 8 that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways and his thoughts are beyond ours. Way, way beyond ours. So you see, Paul and his gospel partners, They have a strategy. They plan. Certainly they plan. And they plan together. Yeah? But it's always on the basis, if God. If God. So he sends his two trusted men here ahead of him into Macedonia. And you see here, you see that there's a mutual trust. He's got these men who he can send. He can leave them to work on their own. He knows what they'll do. And they know equally what he will do. You see, there's mutual trust, they're sharing, and obviously praying together and discussing together, because partners, well, in the gospel at least anyway, they know what's being done and they know why it's doing. Oh, I know why Peter's doing that. Oh, I know why Jim's saying this. Because we work together, see? And with these men, these gospel partners, you see, it's ever the one thing that's paramount is the good of the gospel. The work of God is paramount. And then verses 23 and following, well, we see that the gospel's starting to bite. It's starting to have an effect. And verse 23, at the same time there arose no small stir about that way. That way is the Christians. It was first referred to in Ephesus as the way, you know, the Christian way, the Christ way. And this man Demetrius, who he's the one who's stirring things up. But you see, this is another visit from Satan. You see, he came before. We saw in the previous verses that Satan comes one way. You see, he doesn't succeed. So he comes back, he comes another way. Paul will tell the Corinthians later on that sometimes he even transforms himself into an angel of light. You would think he was a veritable Christian, and you would think he was working towards the Christian cause. So deceptive is he. But here you see, he comes a different route. The way the Christians, the gospel, you see, already had been changing lives, had such an effect, a drastic effect in Ephesus, that people are starting to get concerned. Yeah, you know, we've all heard it, haven't we, when we were first converted. Religion's okay. You want to be religious, that's fine, but hey, twice on a Sunday? And what, a midweek meeting as well? But when it starts to affect trade and wealth and employment, because already the bookshops have started closing in Ephesus, the magic circles have been closed down, all these people have been affected, their livelihood has been affected, and when self-interest, which is very, very powerful, and with a veneer of religion on it, well, you look out, you've got trouble coming. And that's what we have here in these remaining verses, 28 through 34. The psychology of the mob. If you want to confuse an issue, if you want to manipulate a situation, if you want to get your own way, or if you want to get rid of some principled people, start a demonstration. Stir up a demonstration. But doesn't this, beloved in Christ, doesn't this highlight to us our need to be careful the kind of people that we get involved with? To be also careful, because it's, you know, as we said last Sunday evening, Sabbath evening, you know, it's Christ's name, it's his name, you know, that we're representing. And so we need to be thoughtful and prayerful, you know, every step that we take. Especially, I think, the way things are today. You know, the Ephesians are beginning to feel the effect of the way of these Christians. Standards of morality are already altering. You know, the barriers are being lifted. You know, there's a Puritan backlash, you might say, and the sinful prophets are beginning to drop. And people like Demetrius are not well pleased. But you see, what takes place here, this mob, this demonstration, you see, is It's anti-Christian, it's antichrist. You can imagine, put it in modern day terms, you know, the booze joints are closing down, the adult video shop is gone, the gaming rooms are closed up. And this Demetrius, of course, well, he knows, he understands human nature, and he stirs up this people, and they've got their slogans. Verse 28, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Later on, they're shouting this for about 2 hours solid. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. A week past Thursday, when we were in Edinburgh at our own demonstration, the opposition, they had their slogans. There was one in particular that they sounded out regularly. Every time a preacher stepped forward to preach, this slogan, this rhyme that they had, I'm not going to repeat it because it's vile, it was repeated again and again. One of the preachers stepped forward and his opening words to them were, he said, you've got slogans, 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 that's all you've got, nothing but slogans, you can't bring a reasonable argument to us. Yeah? This is the psychology of the mob, you see. Slogans, slogans, slogans. You see, Demetrius can't present a reasonable argument against these Christians, against the work of the gospel. It's working, it's doing good, not evil. So slogans, slogans. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And here, verse 29, they pick that which to them would be a couple of scabs, you know, to center the focus of the wrath of the crowd upon. The whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theatre. Because they can't find Paul, you see. It's him that they want. And there's a danger of this turning into a kangaroo court. What's the charge that they're bringing against? Against the way, against the gospel, against the missioners? We have our own religious traditions. We have our own rites. We have our own religion. We don't need this here, you know. Because when trade, which of course is vital to the economy, when that's interfered with, and it leads to unemployment, and of course Demetrius would be the kind of man who would employ silversmiths, and doubtless, no doubt he'll have wound them up. You guys, your jobs are at stake here, you know. And that's all they would need to hear, isn't it? Haven't we seen it in the days of the union power here in the United Kingdom? All the slogans been shouted out, and all the men there gathered and hollering and shouting just the same. Oh, it all sounds very good. Sounds good. But it's Antichrist. It advances further here in verse 29 to the demonic. It becomes dangerous. Human nature, you see, is so gullible and self-centered. You know, in such a situation as this, people do anything. As the proverb says, follow not a crowd to do evil. Yeah. You get involved in crowds, be very, very careful. Very, very careful. A mob gets wound up, I tell you, then do it. You saw it, haven't you, in the streets of your cities in England in recent months, haven't we? And I dare say there were some of those people who are in jail now because of their involvement in those riots, in those demonstrations. Normally speaking, they would be law-abiding people. Normally speaking, they wouldn't even have thought of doing some of the things that they did. But they get caught up in the furor, in the psychology of the mob. They get wound up, they start shouting and screaming and chanting their slogans, and they can do anything. This could turn into a lynch mob. Because the devil's here, and the devil is using this situation. It's him that's doing the stirring. He's using Demetrius, but it's the devil that's behind it. Paul is rightfully physically restrained, verse 30. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And even certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theatre, because this is so dangerous. Paul, you can't even reason with these people. You see, this is the thing I was saying to you last week. If you can't reason with people, you're wasting your time. If they won't be quiet and listen, you can't save people who won't listen. So Paul's restrained. But look at verse, can you believe verse 31? Verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part, the majority of them, didn't even know what they were doing there. But that's mob rule for you. The Jews, of course, they're afraid. They're afraid of being identified with the way. So Alexander steps forward, verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defence unto the people, because, hey, we're Jews, you guys, you know. We've nothing to do with these, this renegade Pharisee. But they won't have nothing of it. Look, verse 34. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They don't want to know about Alexander. They brand him. He's just the same as them. They lump them all together, you see. It's the way the seculars do it today in our own country. You know the way the media do it, the way that they misuse the name Christian. Anybody and anything that names the name of Christ to them is a Christian. We, of course, know differently. But they haven't got the discernment to figure out the difference. And, of course, this will serve to antagonize the Jews against Paul, won't it? You know, this business with Alexander, because they'll be further enraged against Paul with his new message that he claims is the final word of God to humankind and to them, and that Christ, whom he preaches, is the only way to God. But can you sense the power of the mob? Must have been scary, eh? You know? The town clerk, he certainly did. But this is the devil's manipulation. So often, you know, beloved, so often we fail to discern the devil's presence and influence until it's too late, till it becomes a crisis. We need to watch and pray, and we need to be aware of his presence and deal with it before it becomes a crisis. But then thirdly, verses 35 to the end, the prayer for authorities. When the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worshipper of the great goddess Diana?" The town clerk would be the equivalent of the chief magistrate. He would be responsible to the governor of the province, and he would be accountable. At the end of the day, he would be accountable for this riot. The buck would probably stop with him. But note how he very wisely investigated the matters first. He got the facts. Verse 37. "For you have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." See? He informs himself of the facts, and he has learned that the real culprit, the one who's stirring this up, is Demetrius, and he fingers him. So the town clerk takes the stage, he's a man of authority, and so they quieten and they listen to him. He's God's tool, he's God's instrument here. No, he's not a Christian. No, he's not a spiritual man. He's a political administrator. And he is answerable to higher authorities, verse 40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, he says. But he's God's key man in this very, very dangerous situation. And we need to be thankful for such. And we need to recognize that there are times when God raises up such men. And it's another reminder to us, is it not, to pray for those in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 1. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. If you were to turn back to Isaiah, chapter 45, you'll see there that there's a man called Cyrus, who wasn't a believer. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus. God had anointed this man. He was going to deliver Israel. Yeah. Wasn't a believer. Wasn't an Israelite. But he was God's tool, God's instrument. A ruler. A heathen ruler. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So you see, there are times when God takes men. God takes people who aren't necessarily his and uses them for his own purposes. And this is a prime example here. This is God's tool, God's key man in this very highly charged and dangerous situation. And he's given wisdom, because he deals with this mob, he deals with them according to the rule and according to right procedure. And sometimes that's necessary, sometimes that's the way, rather than an impassioned spiritual plea. He acknowledges their belief. I know, he says. I know what you believe. I know your foolish beliefs. That you believe that this thing fell from Jupiter and it's your god and you worship this person called Diana. He acknowledges their belief, he acknowledges their faith, but he makes it clear to them, verse 36, he makes it clear to them that the missioners didn't denigrate their faith. Seeing then that these cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for you have brought hither these men which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Yes, there's a time to speak against false ideology. There's a time to speak against false religion. There's a time to deal to speak against false living. But this is not it. This is not it. Not in this cauldron. But of course, the real antidote for any kind of wrong in any society is the gospel of Christ. Is it not, beloved? That's our job. That's our calling. That's our task, to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To bring the message of salvation, the message of eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. But you see here that it was the wise policy of the missioners, the God-guided policy of the missioners, if you like, that led to this significant defense of the work of the gospel by the authorities. You see the need to pray for the authorities. We don't want them against us. We know what they are. We know what they are. There's no question about that. We know they're unbelieving. We know that they're wicked and they fulfill their self-interest and all that. But they are there. They are placed in authority by God. We are under them, whether we like it or not. And we are to be obedient to them as far as the Word of God allows us to. But we are to pray for them. We want them on our side because we want the peace. We want the peace to preach the gospel. We don't want our ministers dragged off to prison. We want them in the pulpits. We want them on the streets preaching the gospel, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Pray for those in authority. So you see, God's Spirit is working here. Huh? He's working everywhere. He's working, he was working, we saw him working in the previous, the exorcism, but, he's all through the Acts of the Apostles, and in all sorts of different ways, God's Spirit is working. Romans 11 verse 33, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He operates everywhere. He's operating even here tonight. Perhaps maybe this, I don't know, maybe this precipitated Paul's departure, chapter 20 verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. Certainly it would have confirmed that it was the right decision, that it was wise, because perhaps maybe there would be a remaining hostility towards Paul in the Ephesian community. Maybe the best thing would be for him to move on. I mean, there's a church established, there's elders instituted, and it's able to stand on its own two feet, and the gospel will carry on being preached by them. So it's time for Paul to move on to other grounds. But you see, the preaching of the gospel here at Ephesus, this tremendous work in the space of 3 years. The devil has been done down at every turn against God's people. The word of God has, what is it we read in verse 20? Has mightily grew, and the word of God has prevailed. Prevailed against evil. Prevailed against the wickedness of men. The rule of the mob. The psychology of the mob. The gospel, the means of God, the power of God unto salvation for every repenting sinner, every believing sinner. That, our beloved in Christ, the same gospel that Paul preached, that his missioners preached, is the same gospel that we preached. We preach. And we have no desire to change it, none at all. Because it is still that same power. And it is our place and our calling to faithfully declare that gospel and to pray and to pray and to pray and give God no rest until he comes, until he blesses it, until he makes it effectual in the hearts of every one of us, young and old alike, and in this community round about us. But for that we need to have confidence. We need not be shaken by the things that are happening today. Let that be an encouragement to you. Let it spur you on to do valiantly for your God. Think of the cloud of witnesses that you have. Those that have gone before you. That have suffered in this land, in this country, so that we could have this truth. Did they do it in vain? Shall we fall away just because we've got this little bit of an upstart rising against us? Let us be brave, let us be bold, let us be courageous, let us pray for one another. Pray for me, I'll pray for you. That God puts steel into our spines and enable us to stand and to proclaim witness to Jesus Christ. Until he comes again, visibly in all his glory. Amen.